Well, let's go ahead and go to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll continue on in our series of kingly lessons. We have seen the faith of a young, well, we don't really know how old she was, I guess. We've seen the faith of a woman, Hannah, and how that resulted in some big changes for the nation of Israel. At least it's going to, and we'll see that. We saw her faithful song in the first part of chapter 2, how she responds to what God does in her life with just this exuberant song of joyful praise. And now we're going to take a look at the rest of chapter 2 tonight, just to show that we actually can cover something like 30 verses, well, 25, in one evening. So we can cover that kind of territory, can't we? Yeah, we got time. Yeah, we're fine. So let's go ahead and pray together as we get started. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we do want our hearts to be open to it. We want you to change us and conform us to the image of Christ, to learn the lessons that you give us through the lives of the people whom you chose to record. So, Lord, we thank you for these books, and we thank you for the lessons they teach us and for what they teach us about you. And, Lord, I pray our hearts wouldn't be closed to those lessons as we go into this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have already had a little bit of a picture of Eli, because in chapter 1, when Hannah goes to the tabernacle to petition the Lord regarding children, we found Eli. And what was Eli doing? Anybody remember back to chapter 1? What was Eli doing? He was sitting at the tabernacle. He was sitting beside the tent. Now, that, we said, was an issue simply because when God designed the tabernacle, we talked about this in Sunday school, the tabernacle was not any of the Israelites' idea. Moses went up onto the mountain, he worshipped with God, he beheld God up there, and God gave him the pattern of the tabernacle. God gave him the blueprints to build the tabernacle, basically, up there on the mountain. Not in written form, but he saw it. Moses got to see the heavenly temple while he was up there. And while there, God told him to make it after a pattern that he was shown on the mountain. And there were no chairs in that tabernacle. There weren't supposed to be any places for the priests to sit down for a very, very simple reason, and that is, priests' work is never done. Priests don't ever finish. Under the old covenant, there was no such thing as a time when you could say, whew, got it finished, it's all done. Because there was a need for continual sacrifices because of the transgressions of the people. Every morning, every evening, they had to offer up sacrifices. And they were a constant part of the priest's life, and there wasn't time to sit down. But we find Eli sitting in a chair. So that was our first hint at the character of this guy. But we're going to continue on with the fall of a priestly line. We saw a mother's faith changes a nation in chapter 1. We saw Hannah's faithful song of praise in the beginning of chapter 2. And for tonight, we're going to see the fall of a priestly line, starting in verse 12. And it begins with this momentous statement, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." I think that in some of your translations, if you have the King James or maybe even the New King James, it says sons of Belial or sons of worthlessness. It's a very poetic description that the Hebrew often uses to describe people, because sons bear the character of their father. I get teased all the time by my stepsisters because they'll say, "Man, you sound just like John when you laugh or when you do something." And I'll say, "Well, I am my father's son. Of course I'm going to sound like my dad. It scares me how often I sound like my dad and how much I'm starting to look like my dad. But I am my father's son. I bear my father's characteristics." Just one of the nuances of the New Testament term, Son of God. When it's referred not only to the Lord Jesus, but to us, it also means that we are going to bear the characteristics of our Father. So Jesus can look at the disciples and the faithful and say, "You're sons of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Not just in an adoptive relationship, but also in that Christ is transforming us into sons of God, where we bear the characteristics of our Heavenly Father. We start to think the way He thinks. We start to act the way He acts. We start to speak the way He speaks. Sons bear the characteristics of their father. And so when the Old Testament uses this phrase, a son of Belial, Belial is a word that denotes worthlessness or vanity. They are saying, you're a person that is bearing the marks of worthlessness. You're a worthless person. The ESV translates it as worthless men. I kind of like the sons of worthlessness translation better because it's a little more literal, but not too many English-speaking people recognize that phrase and what it means, because we tend to think of sonship as biological descent, and that's only part of it. So when you say a son of Belial, it's kind of lost on us. So that's why the ESV did that. But I think that translation, sons of Belial or sons of worthlessness, is a better way to say it, even though you might do a little research to figure out what it means. Actually, Hannah, back in chapter 1, when she goes to the temple and she is praying, speaking in her heart only, verse 13 and 14, Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in the spirit. I have neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, is what the ESV says. Anybody have the KJV? What does that one say there? In verse 16 of chapter 1. Yeah, daughter of Belial. That's the actual phrasing. Don't count me as a daughter of Belial. The Hebrew word for son is Ben, so it's Ben Belial is the Hebrew phrase, and the word for daughter of Belial is a bat, B-A-T, not bat. Sammy's laughing. Bat. Bat. Bat Belial, daughter of Belial. I just lost it. Yeah, sorry. So the word, Ben Belial means a son of worthlessness. Bat Belial means a daughter of worthlessness, but that same idea. And here we have Eli and his sons being described as worthless men. And this description, which really clears it up and lets you know, what is it about these guys that makes them worthless? They do not know the Lord. I need you to consider that position and this picture of what's going on here, because who are these two? They're the priest's sons, and not only a priest's son, they are the high priest's sons. And apparently Eli is old enough, we find that out about him here in a little bit, he's old enough that he is not doing much of the actual ministry in the temple anymore, or in the tabernacle. He's delegating an awful lot of that to his sons. These sons are next in line for the high priesthood. When Eli passes away, one of these two, the oldest, will become the high priest. So what kind of predicament does that put Israel in to realize that your next leader is a worthless man? Either one of them. They're sons of worthlessness. They don't know the Lord. So how can they possibly, number one, represent the people before Jehovah, and number two, bring Jehovah's messages to the people? How can they do that if they don't know Him? They don't have any relationship with the Lord. They have nothing to do with Him. And that's going to be borne out in their action. Character gets described or gets displayed in action always. The Scripture also says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and fornications and wickedness and covetousness, the Lord Jesus tells us. Your character is what determines how you act. We tend to judge things the other way around, and we think that how you act is what defines your character, but that's only because that's all we can see. I can't see into your heart. I don't know what's going on inside of you. You can tell me. I can watch how you act. I can sort of look at the facial expression that you have on, but ultimately, I don't know what's going on in your heart. I can make some guesses because I know my own heart, but the only way we have to judge those things is by watching action. But really, it flows the other direction. Your actions are born out of your character and out of your thinking. And these were worthless men. So what kind of action are we going to expect to find from them? Well, obviously, we're going to expect to find worthless action. We'll see what they do. Verse 13, the custom of the priest with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So they give us this description of one of the things these priests were doing wrong that gives them this description of worthless fellows is the way they are taking their portion of the sacrifice. God was pretty specific. My wife's been doing her devotions in Leviticus here recently, and I won't ask you to recite the practices of the temple and which portion of the animal had to be offered. But basically, it was very, very specific. Certain offerings, the priests could take certain portions of the animal, and that was their inheritance. That was their portion. That's what they supported themselves on. So they would eat it, and their families could eat it. There were portions of the tithes and offerings that the priests could take. There was a special tithe given to the priests to fund them so that they could be supported. The priests did not have an inheritance of land in the nation of Israel. So they had no means of support other than the offerings that God gave them. And God several times throughout the law says, I've given you my offerings as your inheritance rather than the land. Now they were given some cities to dwell in, the Levitical cities, but they had no real estate attached to those. So if a priest was going to support himself, it had to be on the free will offerings of the people. But it was a specific portion of the animal that they were able to take. It depended on the sacrifice. Some of the sacrifices only the priest could eat, couldn't share it with his family. Some of them he could take home. Some of it had to be eaten immediately. And anything he didn't eat overnight had to be burned on the altar. So there were very specific rules as to how those were supposed to be taken about. But here we read, starting in verse 13, this terrible phrase, the custom of the priest with the people. And that denotation is that this isn't what was supposed to be happening, but this is what they were doing. This isn't the way God described the tabernacle to be functioning, but this is the way Eli's sons were handling things. And it was something that had been going on long enough that they could describe it as a custom. So the people of Israel sort of expected this to happen when they went to the temple. And that is, they were not giving to God the portion that he demanded for himself. They were taking what they wanted. So they would take that fork and they would stick it in the pot, and whatever came up, that was theirs. At least that's what they thought. This is one of the actions that describes them as worthless fellows. Now, he's going to describe this a little bit more as we continue on. So that is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So this wasn't a limited circumstance. This wasn't an occasional happening. This is what they did for everybody when they brought a sacrifice up. Verse 15, the first word, moreover, tells us that that's not the only thing that was going on. Moreover, also, before the fat was burned, that is, God's portion was burned on the altar, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give me meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Well, what are they doing here? And again, God had prescribed exactly what the priest could take, but the portion that was burned was the best. The best parts of the animal were burned up on the altar. They were God's. That belonged to the Lord. It didn't belong to anybody else. Nobody else had any right to take it. And yet these men were coming and esteeming themselves so highly that they would walk in when the man was offering the sacrifice, and before the sacrifice was even made, they would take what they wanted because they wanted to have a choice of the best parts of the animal. And they were robbing God of his sacrifice. And they were esteeming God's worship to be something very, very menial and very low. Now, you can imagine that occasionally these priests would run into some stronger-willed people who wouldn't just go along and comply with this. So what would they do if someone put up any resistance? Verse 16, if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish, which is the way it should be done, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. So not only do we have these men profaning God's sacrifice in the midst of the tabernacle and hindering the worship of the people, but they're also threatening the people. You give me what I want or I'm going to beat the tar out of you, buddy. Thus, verse 17, here's the commentary that God gives of these men and their actions. Thus, the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. I want to ask you a little bit of a probing question here. We tend to do this. Which sin is greater? If we had to line these up and say which one is worse, would you say fornication, adultery, homosexuality, taking the name of the Lord in vain, or committing idolatry or murder? Where would we line those up? You know, a lot of times we treat the sexual sins like those are just the awful ones. Those are the terrible ones. And I'm not saying they aren't. They are, God calls them abominations. But I want you to notice something that happens in this passage. What are the men specifically rebuked for? In the commentary that God gives us about these men and what they were doing, here's the one that gets the focus. Now, some other things are going to get mentioned. But here's the one that really gets the focus, because it goes to the heart of the issue of what they were doing. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. So keep that in mind. They treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They treated it as profane. And understand that that word profane, we tend to think of the word profane as meaning something that is obscene, dirty jokes, dirty talking, foul language. That's kind of what we mean by profane. But the word profane really means common. Ordinary, everyday. It's the same with the word vulgar. We talk about vulgar speech, and the word vulgar really comes from a Latin word meaning common. In the 4th century, a man named Jerome translated the Greek scriptures into something called the Latin Vulgate. Well, what is that? Was it a profane translation? No, it was a common translation. It was the translation of into a language that the everyday Latin person spoke, the Latin tongue. Because by that point, not too many people were speaking Greek anymore in the western part of the empire. So he translated it from the original Greek, which was being spoken over in the east, and he translated it into Latin, the common tongue. And so it was called the Latin Vulgate, the Latin common tongue. Our New Testament was given to us in a language called Koine Greek, which means common Greek. It's the language that the everyday person spoke. So it's not the language of proper grammar. It's not the language with proper etiquette. It's the language that everyday people spoke. Because though, I think it was it Mrs. Gregory was like my 7th or 8th grade English teacher, or reading, no, she was my reading teacher. She always pronounced all her final G's. It drove me crazy. So she'd say, "We are going to do some reading this morning." But anyway, even though our teachers work very, very hard to get us to speak in proper English, we don't always do it, do we? How many of you... Okay, I'll close my eyes so nobody... How many of you use the word ain't on a regular basis? And I ain't going to tell anybody if you raise your hand. Okay? We all know ain't proper English, but we use it because it works. How many times do we use double negatives in talking? I don't never use double negatives. And grammatically, that means the opposite. But nobody ever takes it to mean the opposite. Because we understand what we're saying. That's common speech. It's what everybody commonly understands. So vulgar, common, it's to treat something as common. Something that should be treated as special. Which is why we say, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't take it in empty ways. Don't treat it, don't profane the Sabbaths, he says, throughout the law. Don't profane my Sabbaths. Don't take my name in vain. Don't treat these things as if they were everyday, normal, ordinary things, because they are special. Oftentimes we have a set of dishes at home that get used only very rarely. We call them our fine china. Our house doesn't have them because little hands get a hold of them. But you have a set of dishes that only comes out on very, very special occasions. And you don't treat those dishes like you do the others. They probably don't even go in the dishwasher. But they get washed by hand with delicate care because they are special. God's name is special. We've got a set of tapes that we listen to with, not tapes, nobody uses tapes anymore. CDs. Actually, nobody uses CDs anymore. They're on a flash drive. We just stick it in the radio in the car. But it's got a song on there. It's about the Ten Commandments, and it's kids singing. And it's treat God's name in a special way. Never say God's name in vain. Treat God's name as special. Treat God as if he's special, as if he's not ordinary. And here these men were taking God's offering, and they were treating it with contempt by treating it like it was something ordinary, something that was normal. Well, there's a contrast that's presented. We've seen a description of these men and their contempt of the Lord and his offering, but in verse 18, we get a contrast. Here's the corruptness of these sons. of Eli and his lineage, but Samuel, there's no but there, but the but is implied in the context. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. So Samuel, and the phrasing of this was ministering, implies that this is going on for a while. He's been there for some time now. And we're going to see that a little bit later on also when it mentions that he's growing up and growing in favor with God and with people. But Samuel has been at the tabernacle for some time, and he's been watching these goings on at the tabernacle. And so he was ministering. He's ministering in a priestly way. He's wearing a linen ephod. And if you remember back when we talked about Elkanah, Samuel's dad, he is a Levite. He's descended from, I think it was Gershom, one of the Levitical tribes. So Samuel is rightly serving in the tabernacle here, but whereas most of the priesthood was on a rotation. So you would come in and minister at the tabernacle for a certain amount of time because there were some 25,000 Levites, and they didn't need all those people on hand all the time. When the tabernacle was going to be moved, they would need more of them, and once it was up and operational, they needed fewer. So the Levites would get laid off and sent back to their homes, but they would be on rotation throughout the year. But Samuel was dedicated to the Lord to be at the tabernacle continually. And that's where his mother left him. He's serving at the tabernacle, he's wearing the linen ephod, he's performing priestly functions, and he's learning. And his mother, verse 19, used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So we get this picture again of the righteousness of Elkanah and his family, how he is faithfully leading his family in worship, which is the call of God upon men to lead their families, to be the ones that are saying, hey, let's go, let's get ready. Let's go up to worship at the appointed time. And they were supposed to come up three times a year. The men were going to come up three times a year, but Elkanah's bringing his family up. And Hannah is still continuing to care for her son, even though he is living at the tabernacle. We see she's not a disinvolved mother of this young boy. And also remember that we said when Hannah brought Samuel, he was probably 4 or 5 years old when he began his priestly ministry. And so you can imagine that every year he probably needs a new robe because they wear them out quickly, don't they? They grow out of them. And how many times I turn around and I realize that Ethan is wearing pants that only go down to his mid-shins because he's put on 3 or 4 inches. They grow quick. So Hannah's not disinvolved. She is caring for her son. She's very, very involved in his life as he grows up. And this really does imply that some time is passing by. Because we have that was ministering statement. We have the statement that year after year she went up. So this is some time passing here. And every year when she goes up and presents herself, Eli recognizes her, and Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. And so they would return to their home. So here's this great contrast between Samuel and what a blessing he is to have at the tabernacle and Eli's sons and what a contemptible group of men they are. Samuel versus the corrupt priesthood. A blessed man versus the evil men. We see that contrast all throughout Scripture. Psalm 1's a great, great example of it. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And a few verses on down, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Constant contrast between the godly, the blessed state of the godly, and the cursed state of the wicked. Well, we're seeing that played out here in these characters. Eli and his sons versus Samuel. Well, indeed, verse 21, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. So God really did bless Hannah in a really tangible way. And guess what isn't mentioned here? The other wife, Penina, gets no more mention throughout the rest of Scripture. Nothing ever comes of her that we know of. And I'm sure she lived out her days with Elkanah, and she and her sons and daughters were in the house, and Elkanah faithfully took care of her the way he's supposed to, but she gets no more mention because as a faithless person, she played no role in the history of things. But as we said in the first kingly lesson that we're going over, the faith of a mother is going to transform the fate of a nation. And what Hannah did And the reasons she did it are going to change everything, and they're already starting to. Because she wanted a child. She wanted to be able to have that offspring and have him minister to the Lord. So she gives him to the tabernacle. He's being raised by Eli, basically. And he's ministering in the tabernacle, and he is a blessed young man. And that is that's going to come out a little bit later as well. But Samuel or Hannah also is blessed with more sons and daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now that is not just an offhanded statement. We looked at this again this morning in Sunday school as we're studying the tabernacle. That was where God dwelt in the midst of Israel. The tabernacle was supposed to be the center of Israel's life because that's where her God was. And he dwelt there in a very visible way. That Ark of the Covenant is very often called his throne because that's the throne, the seat from which he rules his people. And he dwelt there. The Shekinah glory dwelt in that tabernacle. And Samuel was ministering in the presence of God. And that was a fact that wasn't lost on Samuel. It was lost on the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Eli apparently didn't get it either, but Samuel was one that was going to know the Lord, although it tells us a little bit later that Samuel didn't know the Lord yet because the word of the Lord hadn't been revealed to him. Well, the contrast there is going to continue. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel. Now here is just this sad, sad statement. Eli is the head priest. He's the high priest. And yet, all of this is going on, and he himself doesn't have firsthand knowledge of it. How's he finding out about it? Through the rumor mill. Things are coming back to him. Have you heard what your sons are doing? Well, they're just right over there in the tent. They're in the tabernacle. What do you mean he doesn't know about it? How could he not know about it? But apparently, Eli is so disengaged from his high priestly duties that he has no idea what's going on under his son's control. He's the high priest. He's the one that's been given the responsibility not only to raise his sons in a godly way, but also to administer the function of the tabernacle in a godly way. And he's completely failing at it because he's disinvolved. Not sure how far to draw that picture of him sitting down, but I think that's part of it. That Eli is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's not engaged in the business he's supposed to be engaged in. Maybe it's that he's too old. Maybe it's that he's too fat. We're going to find out later. He's a pretty big guy. But whatever it is, Eli is not performing the duties that God has given him. And he doesn't even know what his sons are doing. He has to hear about it. So let's go back to our question earlier of ranking our sins. Which one is worse? Okay, I want you to remember which one Hophni and Phinehas got pegged for. They got pegged for treating the offerings of the Lord with contempt, treating God's name as if it were something everyday and ordinary. But I'm going to notice something else that they are doing wrong. They are committing other moral evils. But the one God focuses on is the one of treating his name with contempt. But look at what else they're doing here, and this is just baffling. How they Eli kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So here's this other thing they're doing, and it gets mentioned in passing, and it's not in any way that the writer of Scripture is trying to say this isn't a big deal. But he's already painted the picture of the heart of the matter. The real heart of it is that Eli and his sons had no reverence, no fear for God. And that came out in how they handled the sacrifices, and it's coming out in how they handled the volunteers. Because there were many people that would volunteer to serve at the temple, at the tabernacle. Just like there are people that volunteer to serve in the church in some ways. And here, not only were Eli and his sons treating the sacrifices of God with contempt, they're treating the people of God with contempt. And they have no respect for God's standards of how they are to be acting out their lives. And so any opportunity to benefit themselves, they are taking. And Eli, again, hears about this all third hand. Now, the whole point of asking that question is to realize that because the heart is what really matters, the action is just a display of what's already in there. when Jesus says in Matthew 5 that you've heard it was said to those of old, you'll not commit adultery. But I say to you that every man who looks on a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery. The real issue is not the action. The real issue is the heart behind it. Which is why when we look at our current nation and say, oh, it's a shame that they are allowing homosexual marriage in our country. That's bad. It is bad. But you know what's even worse is that we lost that fight long ago. Because our nation wasn't able to hang on to God's standard of marriage. And that happened long, long ago when we stopped caring about even marriage as a standard for the expression of sexuality. Homosexual marriage is just a carryover of losing that standard. When we no longer treat God's standards like they matter, then watch out for what happens, because there is no limit to what the sinful heart will come out with. The issue of homosexuality is a symptom. It's not the problem. The problem is the unregenerate heart of people. And the answer is not going to be legislation, though we want to see our government enact laws that reflect God's character. We want to see the people of America reflect God's character. So while I think we should labor in the political realm to those ends, we have to realize that the only real way to make those kind of transformations is to see God transforming one heart at a time. As our churches minister to people, and of course the sad fact is that many of our churches have abandoned that standard. There's many places calling themselves churches that have no honor for God and His Word anymore, because it's not popular. And it's not easy to take that stand. Well, Eli is going to give some token. Yeah, sure. I said we were going to get through all the verses tonight. Eli is going to give some token dealings to his sons, because he says to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord speaking abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now, what a silly thing for a priest to say. What was the priest's function? To intercede to God on behalf of men. But the point he's trying to make here is you guys are supposed to be the intercessors. You're the ones going to God on behalf of the people. So if you're not keeping the covenant, who's going to intercede for you? Who's going to go to God on your behalf? You guys are treating the Lord as contemptible. You're treating His offerings as contemptible. And that rumor is getting spread about, so this isn't something that's being kept quiet. Of course, that's obvious from the fact that Eli was hearing it from the rumor mill. This wasn't something that was going on behind closed doors. It was open. It was blatant. They didn't care at all who knew about it. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And here we see not only the worthlessness of Eli's sons, but also the powerlessness of Eli as a leader. This rejection of a priestly line that we're considering in this whole passage is built upon these two facts. Number one, that Eli is a powerless leader. He's got no ability to be able to lead the people to the presence of God, not even his own sons. How often is it reiterated in the New Testament that the leaders of the church have to be men who manage their own households well? Why is it so important that, like, when you guys are asking me to come here to serve as your pastor, you have to pay very close attention to what my kids are like? Why is that? Because God requires that. If you're going to be a good leader, you have to, first of all, be a good leader in your home. And Eli, apparently, is not a good leader in his home, because both of his sons are not following the Lord, and he's powerless to stop them. Here's the high priest saying to his delegated priests, "You shouldn't be doing this. You just really shouldn't be doing this." So, Gary, you have men working for you out there at the shop. What happens if you find out one of them's doing something wrong? You walk out in the shop, "Oh, you guys, you really shouldn't be doing that." Or is there going to be more that follows? Okay, most likely there's going to be more that follows, and depending on what the problem is. And Eli had the authority to be able to say, "Yeah, you two are done. You're not serving as priests anymore." He had that authority, but he didn't use it. And that's going to become a problem, or it's going to become the subject of a rebuke here as we get into this next section. But they don't listen. Now in verse 26, we've got the contrast again. You got to love how God keeps building this in there, because first of all, we have the wickedness of Eli's sons, and then we have the blessedness of Samuel. And then we have the wickedness of Eli's sons, and now we have the blessedness of Samuel again. It's Psalm 1 repeating itself. Because here's what the sons are like. Did they listen to their father? Did they hear the rebuke? Not in the slightest. But Samuel, now the boy Samuel, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. The reputation of the sons of Eli was despicable. The people knew what those men were like. They knew what they were doing to the sacrifices. They knew what they were doing with the women at the tabernacle. And then there's Samuel. And everybody knew what Samuel was like. Because he was being raised in the presence of the Lord. He was taking notice of the presence of God in his life. And he was gaining favor while the sons of Eli were losing it. The fall of a priestly line gets contrasted with the rise of a new leader in Israel. And this is where we start to see how Hannah's faith, how the faith of a mother could change the course of a nation. Because this is Hannah's son. She had influence on this because she believed or trusted God with the problem that she had. And because she continued to be a faithful influence in her son's life, we're going to see what that's going to do. Well, there's going to be a result of Eli and his sons and their wickedness. In verse 27, there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." Now, I find it just a shame there that here a priest ministering in the presence of God has to have a third party come tell him what God says. And if he had had a heart for the Lord the way he should, he would have known this instinctively. He would have known this from his own conversations with God, but he has to have somebody come and tell him. God's got to send a telegram to Eli, because Eli isn't listening himself, just like his sons didn't listen to rebuke. "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh?" And you got to love when God asks questions, because God never asks questions with the point of gaining information, does he? We ask questions because we need to learn things. So if there's something I don't understand, I'll ask a question. God never asks questions to learn answers. So you go back to the Garden of Eden. "Adam, where are you?" God knew where Adam was, but he's trying to get Adam to think about where Adam was. So all of God's questions are pinpointed to make us think about the situation, never to tell God something he doesn't know. Did I reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt? God's not forgetting. He knows he did this. He needs Eli to remember this. "I revealed myself to your fathers in Egypt. I showed myself in fantastic displays of wonder and glory." Verse 28, "Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" Yeah. "Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me?" Yeah. "I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then, if I've done all this, if I've done all these good things to your fathers and to you, why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling?" And here he really gets to the heart of Eli's problem. "And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel." See, Eli's sons' problems was that they loved themselves. And they would do anything it took to please themselves. They would contemptibly treat God's sacrifices to get the best part of it for themselves. They would contemptibly treat anybody around the temple to get what they wanted for themselves. And Eli's problem was that he loved his sons more than he loved God, because he wasn't willing to do what was necessary to teach them, to train them, and even, if necessary, to remove them from their places of leadership. He refused to do it. Probably because of the importance of having sons in that culture. Because the sons were going to carry on the family name. And so if Eli banishes his two sons from service in the priesthood, who's going to take on the name of Eli? Who's going to continue the high priesthood? It would have to go to one of Eli's brothers. Or maybe a cousin. And then the family of Eli would be disinherited from the high priesthood. But Eli wasn't willing to take that step. In order to protect the glory of God, Eli wasn't willing to sacrifice his own reputation. Of course, his reputation had already been dragged through the mud because of his son's behavior, but he couldn't see that. And so because he was unwilling to do what was necessary, because he treated his sons as more honorable than God, God's going to do it for him. Verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. That was true. God promised Aaron that his sons would be the high priesthood forever. God's not going to change that promise. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God's not going to grant an honor to someone simply for no reason. I mean, he chose the house of Aaron to be the high priesthood. Eli was the most direct link to Aaron. So it was Eli's birthright to be in the high priesthood, but God says, I'm not going to continue to honor you when you are dishonoring me the way that you are. I can fulfill my promise to Aaron by having another of Aaron's sons take the high priesthood. And so that's exactly what God's going to do. He's not breaking a promise, because the promise was one of the sons of Aaron, and that's going to happen. Another son of Aaron is going to take the high priesthood. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Hear everything that Eli was afraid of, all the reasons that he didn't want to discipline his sons, he didn't want to remove them from their position. God's going to bring it to pass anyway. Eli was probably afraid that he would have no sons to sit on the high priesthood, that his priestly line would be broken, and so he didn't want to rebuke his sons. He didn't want to remove them from the priesthood, but God is going to do it anyway. And he gives this promise, the days are coming when your family's house will be broken. There will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Eli, you're the last old man in your family line. The rest of your people are going to die young. And not only are they going to die young, they're going to die impoverished. Because he says you're going to look with envious eye on prosperity. Verse 33, the only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. Eli, you're the last old man. You're the last prosperous man. Your descendants are now going to be short-lived. They're going to be poor. And they're going to die violent deaths. Not exactly what you want to hear from God when he does speak to you. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. So here's how you know that I'm going to bring this all to pass. Hophni and Phinehas are going to both die in one day. And then you're going to know that everything I've just told you is true. Verse 35, and I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Well, who's the anointed? Ultimately, the Lord Jesus. The Aaronic priesthood is going to continue. God's going to raise up another priest, not from Eli's descendants. Everyone, verse 36, everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I might eat a morsel of bread. Here you again get this picture that the descendants of Eli are going to be impoverished and they're going to be begging to serve in the tabernacle just so that they can get some food. So here's the contrast again. As we see the fall of this priestly line, we get to see while Eli and his house are declining, Samuel is growing. God is working some mighty things in Israel just through the simple raising up of a young man who fears the Lord the way that he should, who's a priest that God wants to have, the kind of priest God wants to have, someone that's faithful, Samuel. And he's a contrast to the priest, or to Eli and to his sons. And so the kingly lesson for us tonight is, what are you going to be like? Because all these contrasts that the pictures present to us of blessedness versus wickedness, like Psalm 1, the question that rises up for you is, which one are you? Are you the blessed man or are you the wicked man? And so are you going to be like Samuel, growing in the presence and the fear of the Lord, or are you like Eli, who loves something else more than God? And there's something in your life that's holding you back from serving him. to take that consideration and examine yourself and say, am I honoring the Lord the way I should? Or is there something in my life that's causing me to treat God's name as common? And if anybody were to look on my life, would they be able to see that I treat God's name as holy? Because I keep His commands. Because I obey Him even when I'm not in this building. Would they know it from your life that you are someone that fears the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for how You acted in the lives of these people and how You wrote it down for us so that we can know what You're like. I thank You that You love us. Lord, I thank You that You do discipline us as a father disciplines his children. And I pray that we would take all that discipline to heart and, Lord, that we would continue to grow in faithfulness and in godliness the way Samuel did. Send us out from here with Your hand upon us. Protect us and help us to walk with You this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Wednesday.